All right, so last week we started our first of 12 weeks in a series that we're calling Frameworks. And the idea behind this series is that we want to walk through the core elements of what we believe as followers of Jesus. And I think I shared this with you, but the initial premise, and it's not like we're going to run on this theme too hard, but the initial premise of the idea was to ask the question, if these things are true, and then follow it up with, well, then what does that mean for us? It's kind of that if-then framework, that if-then idea of, all right, if these are the things that are true about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the Scriptures, about the church, about heaven and hell, about end times, about all these things, if these things are true, what difference does that make for how we live? And one of the challenges that you get in our modern era is that you do get people that say, this is what I believe and this is how I live, and they don't necessarily correlate. And you might have run into that before, where people might have internal beliefs that don't affect at all the decisions that they make, the lives that they live, the relationships that they hold. It's a non-factor when it comes to day-to-day life. Yet, if there are these things that we believe to be true about God, about the universe, about how we are to operate, then there is a life that we're called into. And so we want to actually be able to name that. We want to identify that. What does that mean for us? And so we're walking through over the next 11 weeks the series of conversations around what does the Bible teach us about itself? What does it teach us about God? What do we know from Revelation, from the way that we see the world, from creation, from Jesus, from how God has revealed himself to us? What can we gather and believe, and then what does that mean for us? A couple of things about this series that are a little bit different. I'll be teaching the doctrinal section for most of the weeks. We'll have two other people that come in at different times to share some things, but I'll be sharing this kind of front-end section, and then on each of the weeks, we have different people that will be coming in to close it out by answering the question, why is this good news? And so we've got 9 different people that are coming in to share. Today will be Kyle Rogan. As soon as I'm done, Kyle's going to step up and share with you, why is this good news? And it's part of just sharing this perspective of, it's not just about what Matt says. And that's actually really, really important to me, that it's not just what I stand up here and say to you, because the reality is, my goal is not to be an authority figure in your life. I may speak the authoritative things of God, but my hope is to, in humility, point you to God, point you to the Scripture, show you what is true, and then help you find the correlations, find the impact, find the effect of those things in your life. And so that ultimately helps when we have these other voices speaking into that. So that's a big part of this. Today we're going to be talking about God, this week and next week. You're like, don't we always talk about God? Yes, we always talk about God, but now we're going to talk specifically about God. And it's a pretty humbling thing to talk about God. Here's why it's humbling. For all of us as human beings, we're sort of limited in our perspective to our own experience. What goes into our eyes, into our ears, into our noses, into our mouths. Like, we just have this certain set of experiences. Your history is different from my history. What you've experienced in your life is different from what I've experienced in my life. We've read different books. We've grown up in different families. We've seen different communities. We've been to different cultures. We all have different stories. And it's hard, as a human being, to not view yourself as the center of the universe. Have you ever experienced that before? You really quickly come to this conclusion that all things revolve around me, because all you have is your own experiences. It's hard for us to live outside of our own experiences. It's kind of human nature. Even if we can do it for a little while, it's human nature to dive back into it. I went surfing with Andrew yesterday. I don't actually surf, but I went surfing yesterday. I boogie board is the casual name for it. And I got into what Andrew described as the biggest barrel of my life. So if you're familiar with surfing, you kind of get into the hollow part of the wave and you're riding in it. I was inside this thing and I had this brief moment of glory where Andrew was just looking down the line and seeing me, and he was all stoked and I was all stoked, and it was this beautiful moment. And then, you know, the wave just sort of like grabs your board and whoop-ah, you just crash into this pile of foam and get crushed, and it was beautiful and then it was destructive. And sometimes that's our experience of life. We can get to a place where we're like, I know God. I know his power. I know how good he is, and I feel so good about life, and I get this sense of where we're at. And then some circumstance happens, and you're just crashing and burning and tumbling through the foaming water and trying to find air and wondering if you'll ever come up again. And it happens so quickly. And so my hope for today is to talk about the big things of God, whether you have grown up with these things or they are new to you. I want to be intentional about relaying the foundations of what is true about God. What do we know about him? And this week and next week, we'll be talking about two different aspects of God. This week, we'll be talking about God's nature. If you like theological terms, the theological term is the incommunicable attributes of God. Here's what that means. That means we're going to be talking about the things that are true about God that we cannot ever experience. There are things about God that are distinct from us, different from us. Next week, we'll be talking about God's character, and those are, fancy term, the communicable attributes of God, or the things about God that we can develop, that we can imitate. And so there's two different categories there, and today, these things about God that we cannot fully experience, we can know them because of what he reveals to us, but we can't experience them because God is different than us. And today, we're going to be talking about why that's a good thing. It's important that God is different than us based on these things. So if we're going to talk about the big things of God, I think we need to prepare our hearts for that a bit. And so what I want to do is I want to prepare our hearts by reading Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. This is where Paul tells the Ephesians what he's praying for them as a church, how he's praying for them as a church. And to kind of, even now, set our hearts and our postures towards God, I'm going to ask us to stand up while I read this, and maybe even to have you close your eyes. So if you would stand up and close your eyes. And I know right now you're saying, that Matt guy is so bossy, making me stand up and close my eyes. I was all comfortable, had my notes ready to write. Deal with it. Okay. This is Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and this is an important section. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. All right, let's dig in. So we're going to start with how God introduces himself to us. And this is an important place to start, because part of God's revelation is what he says to us. And we have this passage in Exodus chapter 34. If you want to know more about it, about 3 years ago, we did a series called God Has a Name. You can look it up on our website. It was six messages from two verses. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, oftentimes referred to as the most commonly quoted verse by the Bible. So the Bible itself goes back to this section over and over and over to describe God. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we're not going to read the whole thing, we're not going to study the whole thing, we're just going to see the first section of how God introduces himself to us. So God's passing by Moses. Moses wants to know God. He's passing by Moses. He covers up Moses' face, and he says this as he passes by. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord is probably what your translation says. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Okay, so that's where we're going to stop for today. And the important part of this section is knowing that as God reveals himself to us, he gives us a name by which to know him, and that name, Yahweh, simply means I am. How strange that God would introduce himself to us as I am, that he is this eternally existing, transcendent being that is over all things, and you can know me as the great I am, is like, that speaks to God's nature. Now, he will also tell us, I'm the God of your fathers. So he'll say that over and over to Israel. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He'll say that, and that brings him to time and place. That brings him to family and nation and relationship. That puts him in the dirt with Israel. But the I am phrase puts him in this place of saying, I am over all and through all and in all. And so we approach God from this perspective that God is big. And when I say big, I'm not talking about size, but the idea of God is massive. And we need to let our minds grow to expand to consider the bigness of God. So we're going to look at five attributes of God, these incommunicable attributes, these things of God's nature, five things today. The first three are called the omnis of God, and you may have heard these phrases before, that God is omnipotent, that he's omniscient, and that he's omnipresent. And I'll just start by telling you that the prefix omni just means all. So it's all and then potent or powerful. God is all-powerful is the first one that we're going to talk about. And then we'll kind of go through each of these things. So when you see an omni, it's talking about God's all-power. That's omnipotent. And then each one we'll kind of get into. But I want you to know that God's omnipotence has to do with his all-power. So as you think of this, the premise of who God is, that he is omnipotent, is seen throughout the scriptures. We see it over and over and over. And I'm going to go to a couple of scriptures. And by the way, these are great things to write down. We will kind of go through them fairly quickly. They'll be on the screen, but I'll also share them with you. They're designed to show you the breadth of what the scriptures say about God. So this is Jeremiah 32, 17. It says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Psalm 115, 3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 55, 11 says, So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now you hear this and you understand that God has power to do anything that he pleases. He can do anything that he chooses to do. And I'm choosing those words quite carefully because there's that looming philosophical question of can God literally do anything? And then you get into Homer Simpson's philosophical ponderings of could God make a donut so big that he couldn't eat it? And then you wonder, have we found a logical trap? Is God stuck in this place? And the reality is, God is omnipotent, but there's a limit to his power. It's a self-imposed limit to his power. The imposition to God's power is that he will never operate outside of his own nature and character. God has established boundaries that we can then learn to trust and know. So Paul will tell Timothy about one of God's limitations. In Titus 1:2. Did I get that right? He'll tell Titus about something that's a limitation. In Titus 1:2, he talks about how God, who cannot lie, will do these things. So Paul tells Timothy, look, God cannot lie. It goes against his very nature to lie. So God is fully capable of doing everything that he decides to do, and he will only decide to do what is within his character. And those are the things that we'll learn about next week. This framework of God's character are the boundaries of what God will decide to do. But within his own decision-making power, there is nothing that he is not able to do. Isn't that a wild thing to just kind of ponder and process? And what this does for us is it means that God can fulfill any of his promises. Okay, this is an important thing. This is actually a part of God's nature, that God can fulfill any of his promises. There's a great scene in Genesis 17. God is speaking to a very old man named Abraham and his very old wife named Sarah, and he's speaking to them, and he's telling them he's going to continue their line, their biological line, and it's going to be this great nation. And Abraham, at 99 years old, says, You're telling me that I'm going to have a kid. I'm going to paraphrase. He's speaking to God. He says, You're saying that I'm going to have a child at 99 years old. And God's response is to tell him in Genesis 17:1 that he is El Shaddai. I don't know if you've heard that name of God before. But that name of God, El Shaddai, means God Almighty. So God says, you're going to have a baby. Abraham says, I'm too old. And God says, I'm God Almighty. If I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. That's what God is telling Abraham. I am going to fulfill my promises. I'm able to do that because I am God Almighty. There's nothing that I cannot do that I choose to do. I'm God Almighty. And what that does to us is that when God makes us a promise, like in Romans 8:28, if you've ever heard this passage before, it says, and we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And maybe you've wondered at times, can God do that? And the answer is, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Anything that I decide to do, I can do. There's no limit to the power of God, except that which he puts on himself to say, I'll operate within my character. This is an important thing for us to wrap our heads around and to operate in this picture of God being bigger than we are. It's a good thing. It reminds us, again, back to that start of being the center of the universe, that God is inviting us into his story as opposed to us inviting God into our story. And that's a key worldview shift. Sometimes, again, we think of ourselves as the center of the universe and we say, okay, Lord, you can have access to my world. But when we see the bigness of God, we realize it's not our story that we're inviting God into. It's his story that we are stepping into and saying yes to being a part of. It's a shift in how we think. Okay, number two, God's omniscience. The word omniscient has to do with knowledge, and it's referencing that God knows all things. This is something that the scriptures speak to and allude to often. I want to show you a couple of them. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. John 21:17. Jesus is talking to Peter. We just went through this. This is the Peter, do you love me? He says it three times. And Peter's third response is, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And in that brief confession, we actually see that there's this full knowledge. These guys have seen, you know everything. You know that I love you. 1 John 3:20, John writes, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The Bible consistently shows us that God is all-knowing. Now, as this picture becomes clear, we worship a God who has proven over the course of human history that there is nothing that exists outside of his knowledge. He's aware of all things, even before they happen. His knowledge is not bound by time. This is Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan and predestined, you planned and predestined to take place. This is a confession that God, the Father, the all-knowing God, was fully aware of the events of Jesus' crucifixion before they happened, and even brought them into being. God's knowledge is endless. It's not only endless in terms of how big it is, it's also endless in terms of how intimate it is. Jesus teaches in Luke 12, 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered. A classic joke, for some of you that's easier than others. This is wild, that God knows everything, big and extensive and all time and eternal, and yet he knows us intimately. And Jesus uses this picture of the very hairs on our head being numbered to show how deeply God knows you personally. So he knows all things, and he knows all things about you. Now, I'm not sure what that does to you, but when I read about God's omniscience, my thought is that it's good that God knows everything, because I know that I don't know everything, and I'm personally deeply relieved that there is a being that exists that knows all things. I find comfort in that. I find peace in that. I find joy in that God knows me and he loves me. That is mind-blowing, that God knows me fully, and yet he still communicates this love for me. God is omniscient. The next thing we see is that God is omnipresent. Okay, omnipresent means that God is all places at all times and that he is in all time. All right, so God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now, we're not talking about that like maybe a Buddhist would say that God is everywhere or God is everything. There's a difference in the way that they would describe that versus the way that we would describe God's omnipresence. The essence of this doctrine is that God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space and time with his whole being. Yet God acts differently in different places. Okay, a couple of passages to show you this. This is Solomon talking about the temple that he just built, 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And then one of the great all-time passages to hear about both God's omniscience and his omnipresence, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is going to take a minute. There's more verses here. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. He keeps going. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. In this description of God by David, we see that there's no escaping God's presence, that he is everywhere. He's able to be everywhere at all times. He is in all places at all times. But we also learn throughout the Bible that there are times of God's specific manifest presence, where God puts himself into a location. You can think back on the scriptures of when God does this. There's this great moment where Jacob is wrestling with God. You might have remembered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in the fiery furnace, and there's a fourth figure standing in there with them. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the manifest presence of God. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit descends like tongues of fire on the disciples. There's a manifest presence, and that continues where God presents himself in unique times and places. This is important because in addition to God being in all places at all times, you might just think, okay, well, that doesn't really mean that he's with me, but God says some very specific things. He tells in Genesis 26:3, he says, I will be with you and will bless you. Now, what good is that promise if God's everywhere all the time? And what we learn about God is that he's everywhere all the time, and he's also uniquely present with us. We see that again in Matthew 28:20. Jesus said, and lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. There's a withness that we have, and we see it in the greatest amount of detail when Jesus tells us to wait for the promise from the Father and to receive the Holy Spirit, that the presence of God actually abides in us. So God is omnipresent. He's also specially present or specifically present or manifest present in different ways. The omnipresence of God amplifies the reality that God is never far from us, yet there's also this day that Jesus is coming again. It's wild. I love this stuff. It shows us that there's nothing that God doesn't see and know and experience alongside us. He's everywhere, yet he also makes himself available to us and he resides in us. So we rejoice in God's presence in us And we also rejoice in God's presence around us. Those are different realities of the God that we worship. Okay, number four, God is infinite / eternal. Those sort of mean the same thing, but they sort of mean different things. Now, I'll be honest with you guys, in doing research and kind of studying for this message, this particular attribute of God is a philosophical rabbit hole. People have dedicated their entire lives to talking about the infinite nature of God. It's wild to see philosophers at the highest level, like the brightest minds in the world, asking very simple questions like, what did God do before creation? Brains just go, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around God being truly infinite. We're so bound by time, we're so bound by space, it's hard for us to get to that place, and that's where the philosophers just go and have a field day. And it's, if you like your brain being twisted into 1,000 pretzels, it's a good time. But let me just kind of take some time and summarize a little bit about why this is important and helpful. Jesus says this in Revelation 1, 17, 18. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Just think about that for a minute. Before all things and after all things. It's just Jesus saying, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. Such comfort in the all-timeness of God. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Don't let firstborn trip you up. We've talked about that a lot before. It's designed to show us something about the familial nature of God. But keep going. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. God is truly eternal. You and I are not eternal. We are created beings. Angels and demons are not eternal. They are created beings, created by God. All things. God existed before all things. And you might read Genesis and you see this phrase and you see the word in the beginning and it's like, okay, so there was. There was like this moment where God just came into existence. It was in the beginning. And the reality is Genesis says something very powerful. It doesn't just say in the beginning. It says in the beginning, God. It's the beginning of our story. It is not the beginning of his story. Hard for us to wrap our heads around that. But important to realize that God is the author of life, the author of time, the author of faith. He is writing this story of humanity. He is God, and we are not, and that's a good thing. He is all time. Now, I won't dive too deeply into that space because we could take years exploring that. But I want you to hear, it's important to see God as not a creative being with a beginning and an end, but as an all-time, all-space, infinite, truly eternal being that is over all and through all and in all. For the last one, number five, we're going to talk about how God is triune, and we'll wrap up with this. God is triune. Now, this is the word Trinity. Is what we get this from triune. It was triunity and then kind of shortened down to Trinity. It's not a word that's used in the Bible. It's a word that's used to describe how God reveals himself in the Bible. Okay, so a couple of passages that help us understand this. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, if you were to look at religions, we are monotheistic. We believe in one God, not many gods, not millions of gods, not four gods, not 18 gods, not even three gods. We believe in one God because that's how the Lord has revealed himself to us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The scriptures also say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus. And that begins our journey of understanding that God is one who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is those are the exclusive three persons. God doesn't have an infinite number of persons that he reveals himself and says, I'm this, and 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 I'm this. He doesn't do that. And the reason that I make that known is it would be one thing if God said, I'm one, but I'm like a father, and I'm one, but I'm like a son, and I'm one, but I'm like a spirit. That's not how he's revealing himself to us. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and that Lord is Father, and that Lord is Son, and that Lord is Holy Spirit. When God reveals himself to us, he uses language like us and our in the Hebrew. The word Elohim is actually plural, which is kind of, a brain bender. Genesis 1:27, let us make man in our image, is the picture that God uses. Remember, he's using our language so that we can understand him on our terms. Isn't that wild to think about, that God would speak to us using language that would help us understand who he is? And God reveals himself as us and our, but with the limitation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this picture of God being triune is an important one for us. It's important for us to understand that God is fully Father all the time, fully Son all the time, fully Spirit all the time. He doesn't operate as first the Father and then the Son and then the Spirit. That's a heresy called modalism. There's different heresies around how to try and understand God, and each one has implications if we get them wrong. The big picture is this understanding that God is at all times one, yet he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a writer named Michael Reaves that writes a great theological book. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. If you like theological books, Delighting in the Trinity is a great one. And he writes this. He says, this is, by the way, about John 20:31, which you should have memorized because we said it about 600,000 times over the course of our John series. He says, John wrote in his gospel, he tells us, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. But even that most basic call to believe in the Son of God is an invitation to a Trinitarian faith. Jesus is described as the Son of God. That's God as his Father. And he is the Christ, the anointed with the Spirit, the one anointed with the Spirit. When you start with the Jesus of the Bible, it is a triune God that you get. The Trinity, then, is not the product of abstract speculation. When you proclaim Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father, you proclaim the triune God. You could spend time studying Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and you'll see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. You could spend time studying 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and you would see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And it's helpful for us to know God as he reveals himself to us, one God who exists in three persons. This is the triune nature of God. We can't imitate that. That's not something that we can become. This is part of who God is in his character, in his nature. I love these realities of God, and here's why. And I'm just going to take this, and then I'm going to hand it over to Kyle. The importance of us believing in these characteristics, or these attributes of God, the nature of God, is that it actually defines how we operate in our own world. We start to realize that God is big, and it's his story, and he knows all things, and that shapes our minds. That shapes our thinking and our decision-making. That shapes the view through which we see the world. It shapes our fears and our anxieties. It shapes how we can trust God. So I want to encourage you, as we step into this, we are operating on the premise of these things being true because this is how God has revealed himself to us. Kyle, why don't you come on up? Kyle's going to come up, and part of the goal of this time is to have somebody else bring in this same vein of conversation and teaching, a different voice and answer the question, why? Why is this good news? So, Kyle Rogan, here you go.
Well, when Matt asked me to talk about this particular topic, I got incredibly excited. The more that I have dwelled on these things, the more peace I've seen in my own life, the more security I've experienced. And just like Matt said, starting off, we're talking about something different than God's character. We've got his character and his nature. And when we think about, okay, how do we actually apply these truths, we have to go about it a different way. So when we look at God's character and says, okay, God is generous, Therefore, I should practice generosity. So I start trying to give when it's uncomfortable, and after a while, you kind of work that muscle and go, okay, well, now this is a little bit easier to give, and oh, now I actually want to give. Or then your mindset changes to, boy, I want more so I can give more. Like, as we imitate God's character, it changes our behavior. But I can't start practicing omnipotence. I can't start practicing omniscience. If I start practicing omnipresence, I'm very sorry to one of you. Like, I can't do it. So what do we do with this? And just like what Matt said, this comes with the renewing of our mind, that these are truths that we operate under. And I think a great way to illustrate this is thinking about our own human nature. So, as a human, I need oxygen to live. It is an inherent truth. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. It doesn't matter what my personality disposition is. An objective truth about who I am is that I need oxygen to live. So what this means is I'm going to operate in a way where I am getting oxygen regularly. It's going to affect my life. It's going to affect how long I am underwater for. It's going to affect how fast I run, unfortunately, which isn't for very long, but it's all right. So as we are thinking about God's nature, we are considering objective truths about who God is so that we can live underneath reality. Of course it's going to affect us. Of course this is going to affect how we live. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is where I get this from. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And this is a callback to Moses standing on Mount Sinai, just beholding just a glimpse of who God is, and he is changed from it. He is not doing anything. He's not practicing writing down the Ten Commandments. Like, he's not doing those things. He's just merely beholding and trying to more just grasp who God is, and it changes him. So there's 1,000 different ways that we could approach this, but what I want to do specifically is look at these 5 things in particular through a specific lens. And that lens are trials, our circumstances. There are the tough things going on in our lives. And I'm sure as I say that, at least 1 or 2 are coming up. That there's something there that you're wrestling with, that you're going through, or someone you know and love is going through. And it's a weight. And if you're in a good season right now, I can just remind you of the state of our nation. Okay, cool. Now we all got something. We've all got something that can stress us out, and we can take our attention and our joy. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these 5 things and say, okay, how do these 5 objective realities about who God is affect our circumstances, how we walk through our circumstances? And because what we're doing here is a little bit more of a renewing of your mind aspect, because we're doing some logical if-then statements, what we need to do is take our emotions and the way we're processing these trials and just kind of hold on to it like right here. These are valuable. These are good. God takes it and invites us to process and live through our emotions with him. But just for the sake of changing our minds, let's just hold it here, and we're going to see what God does with that. So let's go through this. If God is omnipotent, what does that mean in relation to your trial? That means he's capable of changing it. It means he is powerful. It means he is not afraid. He's not afraid by what's going on. He's not nervous. He's not intimidated. He's not confused. He's not scrambling. He has divine calmness. He has a divine power that nothing can stand against our God. And maybe already, as I'm saying that, maybe you just need to hear that. That's water for my soul, where I'm taking these anxieties and, oh, thank you. I needed to be reminded that God is actually in control, because that's what this means. Omnipotence means that nothing is truly out of control. It does not exist. Maybe in our personal experience or how we are living it, but that is a personal experience based on an unreality. It is objectively not true. But you might hear this and go, okay, well, Kyle, that sounds really nice. And if he's so powerful, then why hasn't he changed this? Why did he let this happen? Why is he letting this happen to me or to someone I love? Why am I still dealing with this? If you're so powerful, so this, again, I want you to take it, and we're just going to hold it here. We're going to get there. We're not ignoring that. Omniscient. If God is omniscient, what does that mean? That means he sees you in your trial. He knows you. He knows how you think about it. He knows how you feel about it. He can actually articulate your thoughts better than you can. When you're mid-process trying to wonder what's going on, he sees you clearly. He sees the situation clearly. You don't have to explain it to him. He actually sees beyond what you see. When you're thinking to yourself, boy, I'm feeling so angry, he goes, yeah, you're feeling angry, but this is actually based on insecurity and fear. Like, he can look beyond that. He has seen and heard every prayer. He knows how fast your heart is beating with anxiety. He can weigh the ounces of tears or liters of tears that you have cried. He knows the exact amount. And again, maybe for some of you, this is refreshing. Yes, Lord, I need to be reminded of your knowledge that I don't have to explain this. But what does this mean? This means we can be completely honest with him. I grew up in the church, and so for me, and maybe some of you have this, where you're kind of hesitant to say a bad thing about God or a circumstance. Like, I don't want to express doubt. I don't want to say, oh, well, okay, I'm struggling with this, but God is so good and all this stuff. Like, we can Christianize a lot of things, Christian culturize a lot of things. But we have a whole big book in our Bible called Lamentations that is all mourning. It is all expressing grief, saying, God, I have sinned. Our country has sinned. I am going through this. I am wasting away. Where are you? That's a whole book of the Bible. We have countless psalms. Well, I guess not countless. We have a set number of psalms that express grief and pain and confusion, saying, God, where are you? I can't see you. Beyond that, we have Jesus who quoted a psalm on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have the freedom to express and wrestle with God. You don't have to hide. And if you are dealing with shame and you're hiding from God in that capacity, he still sees you. This is good news. It means you don't have to hide in your shame. It doesn't mean you have to articulate your shame. He's seen your story. Genesis 3, after Adam sins, God's walking in the garden and Adam is hiding from him because he knows what he's done. And God says, Adam, where are you? God knows where Adam is, but what is he doing? He is inviting Adam out of his shame. He's saying, I don't want you to sit in hiding. I don't want you to sit away from me. I already know. Come on. That's good news. All right, Kyle. Well, if God is omnipotent, if he can address my circumstance and change it at any moment, and if he has heard my prayers and my tears, why hasn't he done anything? Why is this happening? Why hasn't he changed this? What am I supposed to do with this? I want you just to keep holding on. We're going to get there. Valuable, you are heard. You are seen. Omnipresent. If God is omnipresent, what does this mean? It means he is with you. If you're a follower of Jesus, that means he's actually dwelling inside of you as the Holy Spirit. That maybe you need to hear this morning. You are not alone. You are not alone. Now, here's the thing. You might experience loneliness. That's all throughout the Bible. Elijah cries out to God, feeling like he's the only one following God. Maybe in this room, You're sitting in a room full of acquaintances or friendly faces, and you just feel this pit of being by yourself and isolated. I have experienced that. I've been coming here for years, and there are moments where I experience that too. But if this is true, what that means is that the emotion of your loneliness is based on an unreality. It is objectively false. It is impossible for you to be alone. Again, he welcomes you in the loneliness. You can process and wrestle with him. And of course, there's a need for human relationships, like we are meant for community. So that's a real human experience that we're not throwing away the emotions, but we are trying to say, hey, emotions, catch up to what's true. That's good news. Okay, God, if God is capable of changing my circumstance, if he's heard my prayers, and if he's with me, why? Why is this still happening? Why can't I get out? Why haven't things changed? This is where the rubber meets the road a little bit. And I'm going to try to say this as gently, as humbly as I can. I'm not going to presume to know your story or what you're going through. The last thing I want to do is project my own experiences on what you're going through. Absolutely not. But what I want to do is confidently and boldly say something that is true. Is that if God is infinite and eternal, what that means is he has a unique perspective on your circumstance that you are simply incapable of seeing. He sees you where you are, and he looks at it through a lens that is impossible for you or I to comprehend. We cannot do it. Now, God can be really gracious, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't ask him, why, God, show me why I'm struggling. And he might be gracious, and it might seem good to him to pull back the curtain and say, okay, let me give you a piece of the picture. I can't tell you the whole thing because it's going to blow your mind. You just can't handle it, but let me show you part of this. I can say, hey, Danny, you're really struggling with work right now. I don't know what Danny's struggling at work. This is made up. But I can say, Danny, you're really struggling with work right now. And God can say, hey, you know what? I know this is tough, but there's people in your workplace that have never seen me. They've never come across someone with my presence that I want to show myself to them. So I know this is tough, but I want you to stay and represent me there. Or God could pull back the curtain and say, hey, Danny, I know you're really struggling at work. It's because you're kind of a jerk. It's because you're lazy. It's because you're not honoring me with your diligence or your steadfastness. It's because you're complaining all the time. You're having a victim mentality. There's no sense of work ethic that glorifies me. It's all throughout Proverbs. That's why you're struggling, man. It's time to change. It's time to repent. It's trying to work through these things. Again, I don't want to project what's going on in your circumstance. There's probably nuances within those things. And what's crazy about God is he does lots of things at times. Because remember, he's not only working in your heart and your life and your circumstances. He's working in your families, in your friends, in your schools, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, in your towns, in your cities, in our states, in our country, and countries, the entire world. God is managing a lot. There's a lot he's doing for his good. We can't see it all. Let this relieve pressure to try to need to figure it out. Maybe some of you need to hear that. It's okay that you don't know. Sometimes it's okay if you just don't know. And we can just rely on the character of God saying, I don't know why, but God is good. And I'm having a hard time, but I'm experiencing joy in the middle of this. This also means that your story doesn't have to look like anybody else's. You're not failing. God is doing something unique in you that we are called to acknowledge and walk with him through.
which brings us to the last one. I think this is probably just the best news, that God is triune. If God is triune, what does this mean? It means he is inherently relational. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the greatest, most intimate relationship that has ever existed. That there is no friendship that is deeper. There is no marriage that is more intimate than the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we get glimpses of, we see it. When we see it, we see that in friendships, we say, this is a sliver of the love God has within the Trinity. So what does this mean? Well, Christian, if the Holy Spirit's dwelling inside of you, oh my goodness, you are part of that. This doesn't mean you become God. This doesn't mean that you are a God. This doesn't mean that you are suddenly a fourth part of the Trinity. No, but in some mysterious way, you are being welcomed into the deepest aspects of God's love. So what this means is when we look at Romans 8:28, that says, and we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. That we can infer from that, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the sake of that relationship. We can infer that. God is acting out of his love for you, out of his love for and within himself. This is good news. If we trust this, this changes everything. This creates confidence, boldness, courage, strength, rest, deep peace. This creates the ability to love people just so deeply and unabashedly. This is good news. And this is what is incredible, is we have Jesus perfectly living this out. Jesus perfectly operated out of these truths. That when he was talking about his second coming, he tells the disciples, hey, I don't know when it's going to happen. God the Father has the big picture. I actually don't see the big picture. I don't know when it's happening. But how did Jesus live? He operated under the truth of what God was doing. And he was the most peaceful man that ever lived. He was the most joyful man that ever lived. He was the man who mourned the most deeply. And he suffered. This isn't saying, hey, if we believe this, suddenly everything goes well. No, Jesus operated under this perfectly. And he went to the cross. But it was because he was operating under the truths of reality. And my prayer for us is that as we see, engage these things, that we can let the renewing of our minds change how we live, how we feel, that we're not men and women who are ruled by our emotions, but we let God change and work and shape them so that our emotions glorify him. This is good news. We are so free. You do not have to be God. He already is. That's good news. Lord, would you please let these truths sink in? The security you offer, God, that you designed us originally to perfectly operate under these truths. But through sin, through the fall, it's so hard for us to do so. It's not natural anymore. So God, we pray that you would help us live under this. May we taste deeper confidence, deeper joy, deeper rest, deeper freedom, deeper radical love for those around us. Because that's what you intended for us. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen.